And as you're sitting, if you have your Bible, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2, as we continue our series, The Christ Community. What on earth is the church, and why are we here? Last week, we looked at the two times Jesus used that word church, ekklesia, and we learned about the church universal and the church local. And we said that the Church of Jesus Christ, at its most fundamental level, is a community of believers rescued from sin and released for service. Now, throughout this series, we're going to keep turning the diamond of what the New Testament calls the church, the ecclesia, and we're going to look at a new facet each week. Today, we turn the diamond a little bit, and we see another facet of what the church is. And we'll begin with a portion of Bishop Hill's Episcopal address that he gave at National Conference last week. He was talking in his address about the pandemic, the year of the pandemic, and how it has made us all cranky. Amen? Then he said this: "We live in the most polarized time we can remember, and we can be cranky. Have you seen that in yourself? Have you seen it in your church?" A Lifeway research study noted that the percentage of pastors dealing with facing disagreement and complaints within the congregation went from 8% to 27% in 3 months. Wrestling with disunity and division in their church became the top concern for pastors early last year and through most of the year. "The history of Protestantism," said Bishop Hill, "and our own denomination has shown us when we disagree, we divide. My friends, we must be on our guard. We cannot let that happen. When we disagree, we divide. We cannot let that happen." Ever since Genesis chapter 3, where the fall of the race occurred, it has been hard for people to get along. Amen? We are so fallen. We are so cranky sometimes. We are all so different. And those differences can annoy us. They can threaten us. They can make us uncomfortable. They can make us suspicious of each other. And think about it. We all have different gifts and graces and abilities. We all have different resources. And those differences can make us jealous or envious or even prideful. And because of that, we sometimes think nasty things about each other. We sometimes say nasty things about each other. We sometimes do nasty things to each other. Nobody here has ever done that, but many people do. Life can be very unpleasant when that happens. In the first century, there were two groups of people who didn't get along very well at all. They were the Jews and the Gentiles. You heard of them, right? The Jews were the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And the Gentiles were everybody else. Okay? The ancient world divided into two camps, the Jews and the Gentiles. And there was hostility between them. Fireworks all the time. The Jews and the Gentiles. The Goyim, the nations. Hostility. Paul talks about that hostility here in Ephesians chapter 2, the passage that was read earlier. And the question is, how does God take two disparate, different people and put them together and get them to play in the same sandbox together nicely? Well, in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about what God has done to make that happen. How God can take diverse, disparate people and put them into one new group. He does it through Jesus. Now, we already read Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. So let's just underscore for now verse 14 and 15. Look at it again. And notice what Paul says. He's talking about the church, which now will include Jews who believe in Jesus and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. I can hardly wait for the fireworks. Verse 14, "For Jesus himself is our peace," says Paul. "He has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace." One new man out of the two, thus making peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now let's get right to the context of the passage, because the context shows us the absolute necessity of the church. Contrary to the notion today, and we hear it a lot, the church is some great option on the buffet table of life's choices for believers, right? This passage says otherwise. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, Paul prays several things for the believers. He prays that they might know God better. He prays that they might understand the hope and inheritance they have in Christ. And he prays that they might experience the incomparably great power of the risen Christ. That's his prayer. And what follows that prayer shows us God's dual intention. What I would call God's dual intention. Paul is not saying here in chapter 2, "Now, what else can I pray for the Ephesians? What else can I say to them?" No. What he says next flows out of what he just prayed for them. What he just said here. And it's this: God seeks to demonstrate the power of his grace in the life of a believer, a single believer. Okay, that's verses 1 through 10. He says, "You all were dead in transgression and sin." That's not a compliment. He says, "You were dead. But God, because of his great love for you, made you alive in Christ." Hallelujah. "Not because of who you were, but because of who he is. It's by grace that we're saved through faith." He says, "It's not by works, lest anyone should boast." Oh no, this is the gift of God, freely bestowed on those who will believe. Hallelujah. God seeks to demonstrate the power of his grace in the life of a believer. But there's more. God seeks to demonstrate the power of his grace in the community of believers. And that's the passage that was read for us from Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. In other words, churchless Christianity is not a full demonstration of God's power to the believer. That's a big statement, but that's what the text is telling us. And we know it's telling us that because in verse 11, it begins with the word "therefore." Therefore. So what follows connects back to what he has just said. What he prayed in chapter 1 and continues now in chapter 2. It's all connected. In fact, these "yous" in the original are plural. I think we should have a southern translation of the scripture so it comes through better. Y'all. These are plural "yous." Christ in y'all, the hope of glory. Okay? But two things are happening in the United States right now, spiritually speaking. Number one, there is an enormous spiritual hunger. But secondly, there is a movement away from the gathered community of faith, especially during pandemic period, right? I mean, you're over there, I'm over here, we're isolated, we're masking, we stay apart, and so forth. And if we bother to get up and zoom in, maybe not. But so those two things, there is a deep spiritual hunger in the United States, but there's also that Americanism, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and go it alone. You know, it's that American rugged individualistic spirit, which has some merit in some contexts, but it bleeds into the life of faith, and that's not always a good thing. We want to do it on our own. And what that means is that we like chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. We don't like chapter 2, verse 11 through 18 as Americans. We just don't. But the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, puts them together. So, Tim, what are you saying? Are you saying I can't be saved without being a member of the church? No, that's not what I'm saying. And it's not what I believe. But that's not the question. Here is the question Paul is addressing. Can the surpassing greatness of the power of God come into your life and change your life only individually and not corporately? That's the question he's addressing. Can the surpassing greatness of the power of God come into your life and flow through you if you are not willing to be deeply connected to a community of faith and mission? And Paul's answer is no. I'm not saying I like his answer. I'm an introvert. I'd be okay with just me and Jesus on the Jericho Road. But I must submit my introversion to the Word of God. That's the drift of the passage here. The power of God, therefore, church. See the flow. Power of God, power of God, power of God, therefore, church. You say, ugh, I'm not sure I like that connection. But Tim Keller said it well. If you come to God and say, I want God, you to come into my life and work in my life individually, fix this and work on this, but I don't really want to become involved with anyone else relationally or corporately or institutionally. God says, sorry, I don't work that way. Churchless Christianity is not a full demonstration of the power of God to the believer. And also, churchless Christianity, if you're following along your sermon notes in the bulletin, churchless Christianity is not a full demonstration of God's power to the world either. If it is just me and Jesus on the Jericho Road, how will the world ever see the power of God fleshed out? Especially as it pertains to relationships. They won't. They can't. A recent survey question by the New York Times Magazine said this. Do you believe you can be a very good Christian or a very good Jew without attending a church or synagogue? 81% of Americans said yes to that question. God says no to that question. And this is only one of many passages that confirms how wrong we are. Power of God, therefore, church. Spiritual growth as an individual, yes. Spiritual growth as a community of believers, yes. In God's mind, they are linked. They're linked right here in this passage. God's dual intention. That's the context. Okay, now to the text itself. Again, you don't have to like it. I'm not sure I like it. But I must submit myself to the Word of God, yes. God's dual intention now, humanity's dire situation. Now, having already noted in verse 1 that human beings are dead in sin, Paul goes on to clarify that fallen human beings are alienated from God because of their sin. It's not just that we're spiritually dead. We're alienated from God. We are at enmity with Him. That's the idea. And so in verse 11, Paul is contrasting those who are Jews by birth. He calls them the circumcision. That's the old snip, snip, the mark in flesh that you were Jewish. And those who are Gentiles by birth, the uncircumcised, which is 99.9% of the world at that time. And Paul says, remember, now he's writing primarily to Gentiles, Gentile believers in Christ, and he's building them up in the faith. He says, remember, at one time, you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and you were foreigners to the covenants and the promises, and you were without hope, and you were without God in the world. That's a dire situation right there, wouldn't you say? the confusion and the disorientation and the brokenness in our lives because of sin is pervasive, and it alienates all of us from God, Jew and Gentile alike. But not only are fallen human beings alienated from God because of our sin, we talk about that a lot. This passage, the focus is that fallen human beings are alienated from each other because of pride. That's where it hits, right there. That's where the rubber of theology meets the road of reality, right there. He makes this contrast in verse 11 between Jew and Gentile, and then he goes on to speak in the second half of verse 14 about the barrier between Jew and Gentile, what he calls here the dividing wall of hostility. He said, what in the world is that? See, he goes on to use the word hostility again at the end of verse 16. But do you see it there? If you have a King James, it might say enmity. It's an older word for hostility. The word means hatred. Y'all hate each other. That's what he's saying. Paul is giving us a case in point of our dire situation. Jews and Gentiles in the first century. And there are many illustrations that he could have given. This is just one. But this was the most prominent because there was a synagogue in Ephesus, and some of those Jewish people did come to faith in Christ. And now you got Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians coming together. Uh-oh. Oil and water. Better shake this up real good or it's not going to mix. Hatred, hostility, enmity between Jew and Gentile in the first century. I mean, that is a greater hostility than the Hatfields and the McCoys. Or the Montagues and the Capulets. Democrats and Republicans. Yankees and Red Sox. Philadelphia Eagles and Dallas Cowboys. You get the feel. If Paul were living today, he might have said black and white. That might have been his illustration of Ephesians 2. All the tension we have today in our country around the races. Rich and poor. White collar, blue collar. I mean, there's many ways. He's just picking one illustration here. It's a challenging passage, isn't it? And to be called the uncircumcision by a Jew was a term of derision. You remember the story of David and Goliath? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? It comes against the living God, right? Remember? That was an insult. And that despising worked in reverse, too. Everybody was guilty. The Greeks, for example, were so proud of their culture and their supposed racial superiority that they considered everyone who wasn't one of them, they called them barbarians. That was their term. You're either a Greek or a barbarian, okay? So, you know, every fallen human being likes to divide up the human race in two categories, us and them. And if you're one of them, you're not one of us, and there's something wrong with you if you're not one of us. Circumcised, uncircumcised. Greek, barbarian. I mean, just categories all over the place. The Roman statesman Cicero said this, quote, "As the Greeks say, all men are divided into two classes, Greeks and barbarians." Direct quote from a Roman statesman. And the Greeks said that the language of heaven, the language of the gods, was Greek. You don't know Greek, you can't speak the language of heaven. Now, some of you just say, I hope that's not the case. I know seminary students would say, I hope that's not the case. Greek is hard. You ever hear that expression? It's Greek to me. There's a reason we say that. Greek is hard. There's 24 words for the word the. What kind of language does that to you? Because of these kind of sentiments, the early church faced continual hostility, not only between believing Jews and believing Gentiles, but also believing Greeks and other believing Gentiles. It was a mess. And ironically, the source of alienation was the law, one of God's good gifts. We Jews have the law, you don't. We're a cut above. the dividing wall of hostility here, the law. Isn't it amazing how God's gifts can sometimes become a curse? God gives you a gift out of the kindness of his heart, and you turn it into a curse for everybody else who has a different gift. And it doesn't matter if it's prosperity or creativity or intelligence or physical beauty. They become sore spots because of pride. I've got something you don't. And then we use that Greek word, nya, 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 nya. God's law became an instrument of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And that dividing wall of hostility, the law, literally became a wall at the temple. Not because God gave it in his blueprint, but the Jews took it and said, you guys don't have the law, therefore they built a wall in the courtyard of the temple and said, you Gentiles, stay on that side of the wall. They even posted a sign. We've got pictures. There's a sign that they painted that said, if you go any further than this wall, whatever happens to you is on your head. If you die, it's on your head, not God's. This far and no further, they said. You can come only so far to the wall and no further. That's it. We Jews are the ones who are near. We can go further in. That's the idea. And by the way, they did this to the women too. Ladies, you can go so far and no further. There's another wall. Now, God never gave that in his blueprint for the tabernacle or the temple. He never gave it. They just invented it. We have the law. You don't. Source of pride. Here's our wall. Middle wall of hostility. The good gifts that God gives is a source of pride. That is humanity's dire situation. And we're still doing this today. We're still building walls today. Categories of people, you're in, you're out. But God had a drastic solution for all of this. And it's really, I think it's shocking. You have to keep going back to the context. It is shocking to think that Paul, a Torah observant Jew, is writing this text. Amazingly, the source of alienation, God's law, was put on the shelf. That's what it says in verse 15. Christ has destroyed this barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Okay, you're going to fight about that wall that I'm never meant to be a wall? I'll get rid of it. And he did it in the death of Jesus. Jesus got rid of the dividing wall of hostility. He reconciled Jew to Gentile. But how? It says here, amazingly, the source of reconciliation, God's Son, was put on the cross. The law was put on the shelf because God's Son was put on the cross. That's what he's saying here. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, he's talking to Gentiles, you were far away, you could only come this far and no farther. Oh, but the wall's gone now. Come all the way in. You who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And in this one body, verse 16, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. One of the great things that Jesus accomplished on the cross was the elimination of the barrier between God and humanity, but also the barrier between hostile human beings. How? When Christ was on the cross, the Father regarded him as hostility itself. Or as Paul would say elsewhere in Corinthians, God made him, meaning Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. When Jesus was on the cross, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. That's substitution. He took our place. We were hostile toward each other, but God treated his Son, Jesus, as the hostility. Think about that for a moment. When Christ died on the cross, the Father regarded the hostility itself as having died. The hostility between humanity and God That's paid for. That's the gospel. Hallelujah. That's me and Jesus on the Jericho Road. Oh, but the hostility between human beings, that was paid for too. That's the application of the gospel. See, think for a moment of all the hostility directed toward Jesus when he was on the cross. The mocking, the flogging, the spitting, the slapping, the torture, the nails, everything. All the hostility directed toward Jesus on the cross. Jesus swallowed it. He absorbed it, and in absorbing it, he exhausted it. That's God's drastic solution. And it leads to humanity's dramatic, and that's not preacher's rhetoric, I mean dramatic. This is dramatic reconciliation. If God has gotten rid of the hostility, we don't have to act as if it still exists. Let me say that again. If God has gotten rid of the hostility, we don't have to act as if it still exists. We don't have to fight. If you're married, maybe you've experienced this. You're in the mood to argue, and your spouse is just not having any of it. I'm not fighting. Isn't that galling? You're ready to go at it, but you need two to fight. I'm not fighting. I'm not arguing. That just makes it worse. Right? But actually, Proverbs says, fire dies down for lack of fuel, right? And one partner says, I'm going to take my log off the fire. You want to stew in your own juices. You want to burn on your own log. I'm not playing. That's galling. And there's a period of time where you're just like, then you're just like self-conflicted. You have to be, yeah, anger got to go somewhere. Oh no, it's been exhausted. That's what the cross is about. And God's purpose was to create a new humanity where horizontal hostility is replaced with horizontal peace. That's the idea. Verse 15, the second half. His purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. That expression, one new man, it's hard to translate. Maybe a better way to translate it would be a new humanity. A new humanity. There's two implied metaphors here in this expression. Number one, the concept of two becoming one. Of course, we know that from marriage, right? Where the two become one flesh. It's covenant language. Two becoming one. That's always covenant language, right? And then the concept of this, of the new humanity, it's like a new race of people. Not defined by skin color, pigmentation, or anything like that, but a new spirit on the inside. You've had a bath on the inside. Your heart has been cleansed. The love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. You're a new human. And you're a walking, living, breathing temple. That's another image we'll look at later in the series. But the life of God himself, who is peace, is now inside of you. He says, now just live that out. Be who you are. God's new humanity, Christ's new community, a new race of people having nothing to do with skin tone. Starting over with a new Lord, a new federal head, a covenant representative head, one who is Savior of the world, of all people, of all colors, all tribes, people, nation, kindred, and tongue. But you step back from this and you go, Jews and Gentiles reconciled in a married fellowship with one another? Democrats and Republicans? Redskin fans and Eagle fans? Phillies and Mets? That's impossible! Oh, but with God, all things are possible. I'm privileged to work at a seminary where we have people from the Anabaptist tradition who are of the, what they call themselves, pacifists or the peace church. And then we have a dynamic, wonderful chaplain program here as well. Ask Paul Steele about it. And they worship together. They love each other because their common bond in Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. They see things differently. But they have what unites them is greater than what divides them. And so they will come into this chapel and worship the risen Christ, even though they see a very important issue differently. It works because they're new people on the inside. Horizontal reconciliation is made possible because of the vertical reconciliation. God's purpose was to create a new harmony. Vertical hostility replaced with vertical peace. That's the other dimension. I was at war with God. Now I'm at peace with God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. I think we know more about that aspect of the atonement than the horizontal. But he says in verse 16, this one body to reconcile both of them to God by the cross. Us to God. It's vertical and horizontal. They are always connected in Scripture. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus said, I'll tell you, the greatest commandment is this: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one's like it: love your neighbor as yourself. You see the vertical and the horizontal together. They are connected. And John comes along in his epistle and says, if you try to have this without this, you don't have this. Did you follow that? I said, I love God. I love God. I can't stand you, but I love God. That's impossible. That's impossible. See, vertical reconciliation demonstrates the power of God's grace in the life of the believer. And that's exactly what Paul is praying for in Ephesians chapter 1. And he says explicitly in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither what? Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Sounds to me like the middle wall of hostility has been done away with. Don't rebuild what God has dismantled. Let's come down to earth here for a second. Addison Leach, maybe that's a familiar name to some of you. He was one of the husbands of Elizabeth Elliot. Poor lady. Her husbands kept dying. But Addison Leach was a... I don't know about her cooking, but... That's terrible. I'm going to edit that out on the recording. Addison Leach was a seminary professor. And... educated man, good theologian, sophisticated man, very cultured, very intelligent, deep thinker. He was on his way one day to a theological conference, like we were at last week. I mean, and papers were going to be read, and these are theologians who smoke pipes, so they're up here. They've got the goatee that they stroke, and they use big multi-syllabic words. And while driving to the conference, Addison Leach heard on the radio Brother Bob, the Brother Bob ministry. And this is a guy with a southern accent. This is a funny drawl. And he was one of those, they were exact opposites, okay? Addison Leach up here intellectually, Brother Bob on this radio program, just totally, unsophisticated presentation of Scripture. And he was the stereotypical raving lunatic preacher, bad grammar, made silly arguments, used cliches left and right. Addison Leach found himself wincing and cringing as he was listening to this radio program and getting all very smug. But then it occurred to him, Brother Bob is my brother in Christ. Brother Bob is my brother in Christ. Look around you today, that person, three pews up who's annoying. Let's just say it, okay? Disappoints you, gets under your skin. If that person is in Christ, you may need to remind yourself, that's my brother, that's my sister. And because the love of God is shed abroad in my heart, I've got the divine resources inside of me to somehow make this work. At least not kill each other, right? Or poke each other's eyes out. Humanity's dramatic reconciliation, leaving God's disarming invitation. Now, this is kind of a cerebral passage, but I want you to feel this. Irreligious people, those who thought they were far off, they can hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace. It says in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away. Just let that sink in for a moment. Do you feel guilty all the time? I'm just never good enough. I'm not a good Christian. I'll never measure up. Take heart. He came to you to make peace. You didn't go to him. He came to you. That's the incarnation. That's Christmas. He came to you. While you were his enemy, he came to you. insufficient illustration here, but I'll share it. My daughter had a rough teenage period. The preacher's kid became rebellious, and boy, that caused a lot of heartburn for mom and dad. Guy up there in the pulpit, his daughter's gone south quick. Okay? It was really hard for her to, you know, she struggled with her commitment to Christ. And I remember something during that period, and you know, we were heartbroken, of course. You can imagine mom and dad in that situation, we were heartbroken. But something, I don't know, God dropped a little drop of, I don't know, divine love in my heart for my daughter. And it was a kind of drop of love that said this. I could look Satan in the face. I don't talk to Satan a lot, but I did this time. I said, Satan, game on, game on. My love for my daughter is greater than your hatred for her. My love for my daughter is greater than your hatred for her. And I will outlast you in this battle. Now, that is a fallen earthly father's perspective. How much greater is the love of the heavenly father for his wayward human race? God knew the worst about you and gave his son for you anyway. Think about that. Irreligious people can come and hear and believe the gospel of peace. And religious people, those who thought they were already near, they can hear and believe the gospel too. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. These folks may be the bigger challenge, right? They're the self-righteous Pharisees. They don't think they need grace. They got their spiritual act together. Thank you very much. I don't need a Savior. I'm okay the way I am. You know, the reason some people are so bad is because they think they're so good, right? C.S. Lewis said, a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be nearer to hell than a prostitute. See, I had to attach that to C.S. Lewis because if I just said it on my own authority, some of you would pass out. He said it. I'll give you the page number if you like. Religious people can hear and believe the gospel of peace too. You see, the gospel humbles us because it reveals that all persons were at one time far from God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? Lord, forgive us our falling shorts. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The gospel elevates us all because it reveals that all persons can now be brought near to God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, because of our extended Memorial Day service, I'm going to cut off part of this message, and we'll finish it on Wednesday night. But I want you to notice that in verse 18, and again in verse 22, all three members of the Trinity are mentioned. The doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father planned the salvation. God the Son accomplished it. The Holy Spirit activated in the life of the believer. All three members of the divine Trinity working together. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I used to think that the Holy Trinity was a math puzzle. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. How does that work? Right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. I don't get it. It's not a math puzzle. It is a clue to the relational heart of the universe. And by that I mean this. What is the heart of the universe? What is the ground of being? What is the ground of existence? It's a relationship. The foundational prime reality of existence is not matter. It's not energy. It's not quarks. It is a relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Unity and diversity. There's a lot of diversity at Christ Community Church. But in the person and work of Christ, we have the unity we need to be on mission with him. If God can bring together Jew and Gentile, don't you think he can bring us together to be about our Father's business? Good heavens. I mean, at worst, we are different political parties or we cheer for different ball teams. Who cares? Isn't there enough in the grace of Christ to bring us together? The Trinity is the model that the church is to aim for. Unity in diversity. Two, becoming one. I need grace to do that. I need grace to be married. Sonia needs a lot more grace than I do to be married. Amen. I got the better end of this deal, let me tell you. But we all have the grace we need. Christ Community Church has enough grace to be one. We sang it earlier, make us one. That is a prayer Jesus delights to answer. And so we'll finish this message on Wednesday night on Zoom, because there's so much going on here that we need to talk about. But for now, enough to say this. If God can bring Jew and Gentile together, he can bring us together. The only way to fully experience the God who is community is to participate fully in his new community, the church. Let me say that again. The only way to fully experience the God who is community is to participate fully in his new community, the church. It's hard, it's annoying, it's frustrating. Sometimes we want to throw in the towel and give up. So let me go back to our bishop and his Episcopal address. Our world has been turned upside down, shaken and stirred. I believe it will be years until we understand the full impact this time history has had on us as individuals, families, congregations, and ministries. Life has been disrupted and accelerated at the same time. During our national conference, I trust we will allow the stress we've been experiencing to draw us deeper into our relationship with Jesus and each other, to know him better and to love him more. We have divine resources at our disposal to do exactly that.